Well, brothers and sisters, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Continuing forward in Luke chapter 22, I'll read from verses 14 through to verse 37, and you'll see there the verses of focus, verses 31 through 34. And please listen very carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible Word. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So here we are again at the Last Supper, in the midst of this space and time that Christ has preserved to be with his 12, this sanctuary of his fervent desire to enjoy this Last Supper with them, reclining there in that large, furnished upper room. Christ our Lord has openly declared his fervent desire to eat this last Passover meal with them. And he has pointed them forward to the coming kingdom day when he will eat it in its fulfilled form with them, teaching them and teaching us that Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended, reigning, and victorious, fervently desires to eat the Lord's Supper with us today. With double gratitude, he has instituted this Lord's Supper, saying of the broken bread, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And of the wine, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And in the same breath, Christ declares aloud that his betrayer reclines there at the table with him, according to God's perfect sovereignty, shocking his disciples into a general and a personal suspicion. Who would do this thing? Then Luke brings us into their prideful dispute over greatness. We looked at this last week. And Christ our Lord graciously teaches them and us of divine greatness, flowing from humility, from love, and from service, not from the flesh with its pride, its focus on power and elitism. Today, Luke takes us into another painful manifestation of pride. Peter's impending failure, flowing from his own unperceived self-reliance, which also lays the question before each one of us today: will your faith utterly fail? So again, remembering the overview of Luke's Last Supper, which I've just read to you, he instituted the Lord's Supper. He talks about the betrayer being at the table with him. Then comes the dispute and the bestowal of this kingdom that Jesus talks to them about. And Christ predicting Peter's three-time denial, which we'll look at today. And then next week, money bags, knapsacks, and swords. So today, will your faith utterly fail? It's a question that's a worthy question for every Christian, for every person. First, we'll look as Jesus warns Peter of Satan's request for him. We'll look at the protective prayer of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll see how Jesus encourages Peter, even as he warns him of his impending failure. He encourages Peter with future hope. We'll see Peter's prideful self-reliance, choosing not to listen to the word of Christ. And we'll see Jesus speaks the painful reality to Peter, knowing him better than he knows himself. And then, as usual, some questions to know and to love and to obey God, that we might grow and learn the lesson of Peter. So first of all, Jesus warns Peter of Satan's request. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." See this double use of Peter's name, Simon, Simon. This is an abrupt transition from the immediately prior discussion with 12 thrones and great glory in view. You see, while glory, joy, and love-based rule await the apostles in their future, they have some very important lessons to learn first before any of them are ready to sit on these thrones. How can you be ready to sit on a throne when you run away from your king's arrest and go on to deny that you know him? This double use also gets everyone's attention that something important is about to be said, perhaps even urgent. Like we've seen in prior episodes in Luke, there's three prior times where we see the double use in chapter 8. "But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" In Luke 10, we see, recalling Martha, yes, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" And then in chapter 13, Jesus, looking across the beloved city of the people of God, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." We learn something else here. It's kind of hidden in the Greek. Satan has asked for you. That word there, "you," is actually the plural. Satan has asked for all of the apostles, not just Peter, but with a special attention upon Peter. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we read the verses there are identical. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so that's alluded to here by Luke, but spoken to directly in Matthew and Mark. Please see that Satan must ask first. The devil has no authority except that which is given to him by God. The devil serves God, even as the devil rages in hatred against God. Next, even though the devil must ask first, we should pause and seriously consider the power and the cunning of this great enemy. Only a blind fool would stand alone against Satan. Calvin says, "It is a highly useful admonition whenever we meet with anything that gives us offense to have always before our eyes the snares of Satan, as Paul also teaches, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual armies." The meaning of the words, therefore, is this: when, a short time hence, you shall see me oppressed, know that Satan employs these arms to fight against you, and that this is a convenient opportunity for destroying your faith. I have said that this is a useful doctrine because it frequently happens that from want of consideration, we are overcome by disregarding temptations which we would regard as formidable if we reflected that they are the fiery darts of a vigorous and powerful enemy. And though he now speaks of that singularly fierce attack by which the disciples at one time received dreadful shocks so that their faith was well nigh extinguished, yet he manifestly conveys a more extensive doctrine that Satan continually goes about roaring for his prey. And he is impelled by such furious madness to destroy us. Nothing is more unreasonable than that we should give ourselves up to drowsiness. Before there is apparent necessity for fighting, let us always prepare ourselves. For we know that Satan desires our destruction, and with great skill and assiduity seizes on every method of injuring us. And when we come to the conflict, let us know that all temptations, from whatever quarter they come, were forged in the workshop of that enemy. Thus, brothers and sisters, let us learn together today that the attacks we face from the forces of hell today can only be defeated by the forces of heaven. When Satan asks to tear us apart, Jesus alone holds us together. When the devil tempts us to run away from Jesus, Jesus alone holds us near to him. What did the devil want to do? He wanted to sift Peter as wheat. What does this mean? You see, the devil desires to tear Peter apart unto utter failure, the fragmentation of his soul and the destruction of his faith, like Judas. That's what he's after. And the devil has no intention of destroying only one of the apostles. His goal accomplished in Judas, he now moves on to the rest of them. Satan wants to send every single one of Christ's apostles dead and defeated into the field of blood for strangers with Judas. That is what the devil is after. Bach says, using an agricultural figure, Jesus says that Satan is asked to sift Peter like wheat. The picture is of grain in a sieve where the head of grain is taken apart. Our English idiom of picking something to pieces or taking someone apart has similar emotive force. Satan would like to bring Peter to ruin and leave him in pieces, exposing his lack of faithfulness. This leader of the 12 is a prime target, and Jesus knows it. The warning should make Peter alert. But Jesus comforts him. He tells him Satan's coming after him. He tells him that Satan desires to destroy him. Might it have brought to mind what was going on with Judas? But Jesus shares with him about his protective prayers for Peter. The text simply says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." You see this word, "but"? Perhaps it's as if Jesus is saying, "Don't worry, Peter. There is a greater power at work for you, holding you together, keeping you from the path of complete disintegration." You see, even though Satan would drag Peter to the fate of Judas if he could, the Lord Jesus Christ would not allow this outcome for his elect. The Lord Jesus Christ would not allow this outcome for Peter. What does Jesus promise? And he's already done it. And what the outcome will be? "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." This is to Peter. He's telling Peter, Jesus Christ our Lord, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Jesus comforts Peter with the greatest comfort of all, brothers and sisters, the invincible prayers of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Jesus would not agree for Peter to be turned over to Satan unto total loss of faith. While Peter's faith would be too weak to overcome these coming temptations, Peter would not lose all faith because Jesus is always faithful to keep his elect. We may fall, but we will not utterly fail, brothers and sisters, because Jesus prays for us. Matthew Henry says, "Thou will be most violently assaulted, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, that it may not totally and finally fail." Note, first of all, says Henry, if faith be kept up in an hour of temptation, though we may fall, yet we shall not be utterly cast down. Faith will quench Satan's fiery darts. Next, secondly, though there may be many failings in the faith of true believers, yet there shall not be a total and final failure of their faith. It is their seed, their root, remaining in them. And thirdly, says Henry, it is owing to the mediation and intercession of Jesus Christ that the faith of his disciples, though sometimes sadly shaken, yet it is not sunk. If they were left to themselves, they would fail, but they are kept by the power of God and the prayer of Christ. The intercession of Christ is not only general for all that believe, but for particular believers. "I have prayed for thee," which is an encouragement to us. The same idea is present here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul writes in this pastoral epistle to young Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters, do you hear this fantastic reality for you today, that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you? We speak of him as our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us. Do you understand that he is praying these same prayers for you and for all of his elect until his glorious return? He is faithful. Some things to note from this. First of all, the attacks of the devil against God's eternally elect cannot destroy their faith. Their faith will not be destroyed. Next, note that the faith of all true believers is invincible only because Christ holds them firmly, not because they hold Christ firmly. Our grip is too weak. His grip never fails. He will hold us to the end. You see, he holds us and his strength in us thereby we hold on to him. Next, see that Christ prays for his beloved saints individually by name. O dear saints of Foothills, the intercessions of our merciful and mighty high priest are not only in general for his corporate bride, but also individual as he prays for each one of you by name. Furthermore, think of it. Why wouldn't our precious Savior also pray for Foothills, his bride here in this place at this time? Why wouldn't he pray for every one of his local assemblies that he has risen up, where he is the shepherd? Why wouldn't he be praying for all of his people throughout the earth? Of course he does. You see, Jesus promises Peter that he has prayed for him and that he'll be okay. And he's so sure of it, he encourages Peter with this future hope, with this simple phrase, "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." This leaving, this going away, this departing that Peter will go through for a brief time, just passed over. You're going to come back. You're going to learn what you need to learn. And when you do, you will have more of what you need to strengthen and encourage your brethren. Those thrones that were in view, the leadership, the divine greatness that's in view from the prior text, comes to Peter through humbling at the hand of God. Brothers and sisters, what we see here in this text in 32, the second half of 32, when he says, "When you have returned to me," write this down as a life maxim. The prayers of Jesus Christ are always effective. Consider Elijah's prayers as described in James 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Is Jesus a righteous man? Yes, he is. Does Jesus have a nature like ours? Yes, he does, yet without sin. Are the prayers of Christ fervent? Does our holy husband love his bride? And is he committed to sanctifying her and beautifying her? Is he committed to destroying his enemies and placing his enemies under his and our feet? I believe his prayers are always effective. If Elijah, the sinful man, the great prophet, yet a sinful man, could lift effective, fervent prayers that God used to change the weather, how much more so Jesus Christ in his prayers to bring about his grand and perfect purpose for your life, for your family, for our church, for every church, for his bride and his kingdom in this world. And when we pray prayers of faith, brothers and sisters, it is Christ praying in us and through us. That's what it means to pray a prayer of faith. It means to have the mind and the heart of Christ. It means I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And when we pray the prayers of Christ, these are effective. You see, Peter will return to Christ because Christ has prayed for Peter that his faith should not totally give way. Christ gave the devil some room to work in Peter's life, but as Christ's servant, the devil's work in the life of any of God's elect is unto sanctification, not unto apostasy, not unto a field of blood, and the eternal state is stranger. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the man who has been in sin and unrepentant and who has turned over to Satan, his name is removed from the church rolls and he's turned over to Satan. If you look closely at that, it's for the destruction of his flesh unto salvation. The text saying that his spirit would be saved. in the day of Christ. So the devil doesn't want to destroy our flesh. That's the work of sanctification. The devil wants to promote our flesh, promote our rebellion, promote our sinfulness, and lead us on paths of apparent safety and well-being until we die and go to hell. Satan would have us constantly blinded by the joys, the apparent joys of our flesh. But Satan does not have that freedom with the people of God. Satan is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the sanctification of every single person that ever has any kind of demonic attack, if that person is one of God's elect. He tries to destroy, the Lord God uses it to build us up, to strengthen our faith. Jesus says, "When you have returned to me," while Peter is yet unable to see the whole picture, eventually this great phrase of future hope will be of great encouragement to Peter. We know that he repents and does return to Jesus. Peter will turn away from Jesus for a time, but because Christ never leaves Peter, never forsakes Peter, never turns away from Peter, because Christ prays for Peter, Peter will return to Christ. See, it's Jesus' faithfulness that is behind every bit of our faithfulness. Judas utterly failed, brothers and sisters, having no faith, no saving prayers from Christ on his behalf. He was sifted, he was fragmented, and he is experiencing the eternal disintegration of utter failure. But not so for Peter. Not so for any of Christ's elect. Sproul says this way, Jesus had defined Judas as one who was diabolical from the beginning. There was no spark of faith in his heart. He was never a converted man. Peter, on the other hand, was a man who was truly born again, and yet he denies Jesus. "I don't believe we can lose our salvation," says Sproul. "Not because we are able to keep it, but because Christ himself preserves us. He will not allow us to be snatched out of his hand. He intercedes for us continually as our high priest." The great difference between Peter and Judas is not their intrinsic character, but Jesus says to Peter, "I have prayed for you." It was a foregone conclusion as far as Jesus was concerned. And that is why he did not say, "If you turn again," but he said, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now let's talk about this phrase, "strengthen your brethren." Peter's failure followed by repentance. We know this, and it will teach him a great lesson. Perhaps the most important lesson that any Christian can learn, and a lesson that we will not master in this life. You see, from this lesson in humility, Peter will be changed, increasing in faith and reliance upon Christ and a rejection of the arm of the flesh. From this new spot of greater maturity, Peter will walk more in the Spirit, less in the flesh, and thus be able to strengthen and encourage his brethren to also trust in Christ and not lean on their own understanding, not lean on the arm of the flesh. His brethren would also run away from Jesus that night. They would need to repent as well, and he would need to help them in that. Help them remember that Jesus said, "When you return." And help them remember that Jesus prays not just for him, but for each one of them. And that Jesus' prayers never fail. Matthew Henry says, "When thou art recovered by the grace of God and brought to repentance, do what thou canst to recover others. When thou hast found thy faith kept from failing, labor to confirm the faith of others. and to establish them. When thou hast found mercy with God thyself, encourage others to hope that they also shall find mercy. Note 1. Those that have fallen into sin must be converted from it. Those that have turned aside must return. Those that have left their first love must do their first works. 2. Those that through grace are converted from sin must do what they can to strengthen their brethren that stand and to prevent them and to prevent their falling. Psalm 51, verses 11 through 13 talks about this duty given to those who repent, to those who are comforted by God's mercy, to those who have tasted of His forgiveness, to those who have been brought back into right fellowship with Him. There's a duty. We must open our mouths. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. This is the restored one. This is David. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Do you see this is a contagious duty? We will be converted to Christ, humbled through our own sinfulness and our own repentances as God works in us, and we see how we, like Peter, trusted in our own power and underestimated the formidable foe that is against us. And when we return to Jesus over and over again, more and more humbled, we will help others do the same. And a community of people filled like this is a powerful network of strengthening and encouragement and power and love and joy and fellowship and rejoicing. Matthew 5:3, it all starts with this humility, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you've been hearing it week after week after week after week at the end of our prayer for illumination before the preaching begins. Every time I stand up here, we seek God. Father, bless us to be meek that we may inherit the earth. Peter needed to gain this gift of meekness and humility, and he did through his failure. Brothers and sisters, broken by our own weaknesses and failures, restored by God's tender mercies, knowing His comfort, knowing His prayers for us, knowing that He brings us back to Him, we are made able to love others with compassion and kindness and forgiveness because we remember what God has done for us. We remember our own failures, our own pride, our own sins, our own weaknesses, and we remember His mercy and His grace, and that He never leaves us or forsakes us, and He always brings us back. This fuels our hearts with compassion and kindness and forgiveness and a longing to love others, to love even our enemies, to pray even for our enemies because of Jesus dying for me while I was yet. You see, we're then made able to help others come up to the well of God's mercy. Thirsty sinners, alienated from the well of forgiveness, not regularly aware or able to drink of God's mercy, we help others. Other thirsty sinners come from this desert to Him who is life, who is joy. That's what we do. We keep going back to Him. And we keep calling one another to go there. And we drink, and we drink, and we drink, and we drink, as we will do forever and ever, of His grand and glorious mercy and grace to us. Where we are changed. You see, it is this context where we are transformed. It is in the drinking of mercy and love and grace. It is His kindness that leads us to repentance. All of the change that we desire, all the growth that we desire in our own lives, occurs here at the kingdom fountain. And this fountain, it is this fountain of mercy. This is the kingdom fountain that flows out to all the earth. When you look at Ezekiel, when you look at the final picture of the river flowing in the midst, it is a river of mercy. It is a river of grace, brothers and sisters. Peter didn't know this, and most of us don't know it like we should either. And when we're drinking from this spot, what happens is that we are learning how to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We are learning how for the life of Christ to dwell in us. And we can actually say, honestly, with Paul more and more, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We see Peter's prideful self-reliance displayed here. Kind of misses, it appears, he misses these words of encouragement from the Lord, focused instead on, no, not me. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Note first, Peter ignores the word of Christ. See that? And he ignores the threat of the devil. These things put him in peril. These same things put us in peril. And what he does is he pridefully focuses instead upon his own assessment of his loyalty to Christ and his ability, personal ability, to resist the devil's sifting. This is prideful autonomy on display. The scriptures say in Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. And so Peter is haughty. Peter thinks that he is the final say of his own loyalty to Christ. Peter thinks he is the final say of his ability to resist temptation. Peter shows himself to be a fool, and all who follow with him in those footsteps are like this person in Proverbs 18, on their way to destruction. And if they are not humbled, that destruction will continue. Bach says, Peter confidently declares his absolute and unshakable commitment to Jesus. Events will show this overconfidence to be an underestimation of how pressure can sift a person's alliance to Jesus. Peter simply says that he is ready to follow Jesus to prison and death. The reality of Jesus' suffering has finally registered for at least one of the apostles. Peter senses that Jesus is headed to jail and death, and in the privacy and safety of a secluded meal, he pledges his loyalty to Jesus. The reality of soldiers will change everything. Peter's claim to suffer imprisonment will come true in the book of Acts, and his martyrdom will follow sometime after this. See here how Peter does openly assert his loyalty to Christ. It is worth noting that Peter wants to be loyal to Jesus. Unlike Judas, who never said a word that we know of loyalty to Christ. So while Peter's confidence was misplaced, he was looking to himself to be loyal, looking to himself to overcome Satan's power, at least he did say these words. And these words do appear to originate from love towards Christ. These words appear to originate from Peter's faith in who Christ is, even if he was still looking to his own self-reliance to fulfill this promise that he made to Jesus. So we're a mixture, aren't we, of dignity and depravity? We're a mixture, aren't we, of faith and unbelief? Like it said earlier to Jesus, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And so much of what we will do will be a combination of faith and unbelief, like what we see here with Peter. Matthew Henry says it this way, this was a great word, and yet I believe no more than Peter meant at this time and thought he should make good too. Judas never protested thus against denying Christ, though often warned of it, for his heart was as fully set in him to the evil as Peter's was against it. Note, all the true disciples of Christ sincerely desire and designed to follow him, whithersoever he goes, and whithersoever he leads them, though into a prison, though even out of the world. So this is what is always in the heart of true believers. And you can see here this sanctification process. The Lord shows us how that faith must expand so that we receive his power in order to follow through on our commitments to him. And in his kindness, when we're relying on our own flesh, he will grant to us failure. But he's praying for us. And that failure is to teach us more and more experientially how to receive his power in real life, in the experiences of life that we go through. Who here thinks they're as humble as they should be? None of us, right? Who here thinks that they walk in the Spirit as much as they should? None of us. And so we all see ourselves in Peter, I think, if we're honest, every one of us. And we learn. We can learn from this lesson, even here today, in our lives, to grow in humility as a result of Peter's experience by God's grace. Well, even though Peter says, no, that's not me, Jesus lovingly says to Peter, and he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. This was a word of kindness that Jesus spoke to Peter. Why is that? Because when Peter would look back, he would realize that he had underestimated the power of the devil and overestimated himself, and he would know where to repent. You see that? This is not an ugly word that Jesus gives to Peter. Jesus tells Peter the truth about his own soul and about what is coming. Peter didn't believe it at the time. He would come to believe it, and he would look back, and he would learn the lesson that no human being can accurately discern the power of their own soul, the level of their own righteousness, the level of their own maturity, the level of their own humility and trust towards God. Only Christ knows this. See, Jesus knows what's in Peter's heart. Jesus knows the diabolic temptations of the coming hours and how they would outmatch Peter's faith and reveal Peter's prideful self-reliance. Matthew Henry puts it this way, I tell thee, Peter, thou dost not know thine own heart, but must be left to thyself a little, that thou mayest know it and mayest never trust to it again. The cock shall not crow this day before thou even deny that thou knowest me. Note, Christ knows us better than we know ourselves, and knows the evil that is in us, the evil that will be done by us, which we ourselves do not even suspect. It is well for us that Christ knows where we are weak better than we do, and therefore where to come in with grace sufficient, that he knows how far a temptation will prevail, and therefore when to say, hitherto shall it come and no further. Jesus knows. You don't know. You don't know what you will do or how you will respond to temptations that come your way. And if you think you do, you're still lost in Peter's fantasy land. It's true for all of us. Brothers and sisters, it seems to me that the lesson here for Peter is a lesson that all of us need to learn. Humility, Andrew Murray says, a South African minister, lived from 1828 to 1917. I think this is an excellent description. We've spoken of it before, I think. Murray's quote, humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. So, now some questions, hopefully, for us to think these principles through in our own lives, in our own families, in our own church. I'll ask you personally, think about it. Have you ever been through an experience like Peter's? Like Peter had there at the Last Supper. Don't forget that. Have you ever had a Peter-like experience? Where you've been informed ahead of time that you don't have the necessary faith and humility to faithfully endure the temptations of a situation that you are about to face. Have you ever been through that before? Where someone who was your friend, who loved you, or perhaps your study of God's word, brought to your awareness that you did not have the faith that you thought you had, that you were not ready to go through a situation that you thought you were ready for? How did you respond to that? Paul says, "Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He says to the Galatians. How did you treat that person who may have laid out that hard question for you to consider? Has anyone ever said to you, "Maybe you don't know yourself as well as you think you do"? Have you ever thought to yourself, "I don't know myself as well as I think I do"? This is a critical epiphany that God grants to the people that He is sanctifying. And it's a deep experience the Holy Spirit does in you. It cannot be an academic understanding that you get from hearing a sermon. It is a work of God in your heart. Have you experienced this? Only God knows me. Others probably know me better than I know myself. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Next. Have you ever considered, even further now, that this prediction occurred in the setting of the Lord's Supper? We've already talked about how betrayal is a shadow in the setting of the Lord's Supper with Judas and utter apostasy before our eyes. But do you see that this prediction that Jesus gave to Peter occurred in the setting of the Lord's Supper? So, do you consider your weakness, your ignorance, and your sinfulness, kind of like that question I just asked you, that you don't really know yourself like you think you do? Is that a consideration in your mind as you eat the bread and drink the wine in faith towards God, receiving Christ's power, Christ's wisdom, Christ's righteousness? Christ, Christ, more of Christ, we pray. Acknowledging that He alone sees who you are. He alone can pray rightly for you. He alone can fill you in the ways that you need to be touched and helped in your life. I think this is an important consideration for the Lord's Supper. Next, do you consider the demonic aspect of temptations and failures in your life? Do you think upon the fact that Satan asked for Peter and that his demonic hordes are still in this earth? Not only in your life, do you think about the potential demonic impact in your family? Have you ever sat and prayed prayers breaking demonic strongholds, generational demonic strongholds in your family? These are very real things the scriptures teach about. What about your church? Do you consider the demonic aspect of temptations and failures in Foothills? Any local assembly, any family. So how do you deal with this reality when you think of these things? Avoiding being sifted. How do you consider the reality that the demonic hordes want to fragment you, leading to total disintegration and apostasy? I think a good question that fits with this: why do our prayers of faith have authority to cast down demonic attacks and cast out demonic presence from our midst? Because they do. But why? Of course, we've already said that Satan is merely God's servant. Why was Peter not destroyed? Because Jesus prayed for him. Was it because Peter prayed for himself? I don't think so. Was it because others prayed for Peter? Maybe. But ultimately, it was because Jesus prayed for Peter. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, which means this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. The reason our prayers have authority to cast down demonic attacks and cast out demonic presence is because they are the prayers of Jesus Christ. Prayers of faith are prayers that are given to us from the mind and heart of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, and he, praying through us, living in us, prays his mind and his heart through us. That's the only reason any prayer ever has authority to take down demonic attacks. It is Christ's authority alone upon which we stand. And it is Christ himself praying through us. You see, brothers and sisters, Satan is a formidable foe beyond any man's powers or any man's prayers. I believe there's seven brothers that took a whipping when they thought they could stand up to demonic forces on their own. Don't do that. But instead, understand these realities, that it is the prayers of Christ that matters, that matter. And you can pray these prayers. When he says that this authority has been given to us, that's what he means. His authority, not ours. His. And so, do you include spiritual warfare in your regular prayer life? For yourself, for your relationships, for your family, for our church, for this world. Next. Will your faith utterly fail like Judas? Or will you return to Jesus and strengthen your brethren like Peter? I mean, there's really no other options, because you're going to fall. You're going to go through situations where you have to be humbled. Right? God will humble you because he loves you. He's your father. And he'll teach you how to humble yourself as well. How to see situations where you need to humble yourself. But if you don't do that, if you refuse the truth of God in your life, if you refuse the word of Christ in your life, like Judas did, and you harden your heart against God, then you may end up in a field of blood as a stranger forever. These are warnings for the people of God to consider. And today's message would call us all to follow in the footsteps of Peter, to learn from him, to be like him and not like Judas. You see, Jesus said, when you return to me. This is a word that we all need to hear. We will fail in conversations with friends and family members. We will sin against one another. We will act in ways that are unloving, selfish, prideful. We will do this until we go to glory, brothers and sisters. We will fall. We will let one another down. Expect it. If you don't expect that, then you're still living in some fantasy land. Prepare yourself to be disillusioned with yourself and with the people in your life if you don't think that way. But these are the words we need to always be hearing. When you return to me. When you return to me. When you return to me. You see, Jesus is praying for us. When you return to me, all who are in Christ will be held by Christ to the end. That's what you need to see. That's what you need to see in your mind's eye. Jesus Christ holding on to you. Holding on to your family. Holding on to this church. Within his arms, we're holding on to him. But when we let go, he doesn't. Strengthen your brethren. It's So instead of going on the path of Judas, not returning to Jesus, but being like Peter and going back to him, strengthen your brethren. As a Christian, you have a duty to be an encourager, to help others taste of the comfort that you have tasted of from God Almighty through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he's put a heart and a song in my heart. I'm ready to sing. This is what's going on. When God comes and comforts us with the gospel and he shows us what we deserve and what we've received instead. We dance around the house, don't we, kids, sometimes? Because God has put a heart, a song in our heart to sing. This is what he does. Strengthen your brethren. Jesus forgave me. I denied him 3 times and he forgave me. Jesus will never let me go. I would have run to Galilee. I would have hidden on the sea forever, but he grabbed me and he brought me back because he loves me. Maybe I would have given in like Judas probably and hung myself and died, but Jesus grabbed me and brought me back. Praise be to God for his fantastic, wonderful, astonishing, unspeakable salvation that he has given to me. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Is forgiveness the song of your soul? Is mercy the tune of your life? Is compassion the fruit of this song? So that now you can strengthen others to return to Jesus and follow him. And that people find you to be a person of love and mercy and compassion when they harm you. A person with a heart overflowing and ready to forgive, filled with compassion and constantly aware that you could never, that no one could ever sin against you anywhere near as much as you have sinned against God. Strengthen your brethren. Finally, do you see that you do not know yourself like you think you do? It's a world maxim. This is something to put on a 3x5 card and put it up on the fridge. Put it on your mirror. You do not, nor will you, until that last day in glory, know yourself like you think you do. It's true for every one of us in this life. And that truth embraced by you is an essential, perhaps the essential starting feature of humility. I do not know myself like I think I do. Only Jesus knows you. So will you go the way of proud Peter, falling in situations, continuing to stumble along in your pride? Or will you learn from proud Peter in this story today and in prayer to God say, Lord, I don't know myself like I think I do. And I'll bet I have stumbled through prideful situations like Peter, and I don't want to do that anymore, Lord. Give me the humility, Lord, that Peter got through that sifting that didn't destroy him. Give it to me, please, Lord. Can we receive humility without failing like this? Of course. We can. We can learn to humble ourselves. We can learn to take ourselves into the position of servant, like we learned about divine greatness already. We can do this. And again, the warning, the path of pride, unchecked pride and stubbornness is very dangerous. Think of Judas. So brothers and sisters, will you humble yourself, giving up on the arm of the flesh and simply receiving Christ in you and Christ through you? Hear Andrew Murray's quote again. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice once again in your word. We're so thankful to you, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you instruct us, that you help us to become like Jesus Christ, the only man who has lived the perfectly humble life. We do pray, O God, that it would be true of us what Paul said of himself. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. In Jesus' name.